This is the word of God. Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that it is not like any other book. It is your mind, it is your will revealed on paper for us and preserved over millennia. Father, this morning we pray that your spirit will illuminate it for us. Our minds are dark, but your spirit opens it, teaches us, and leads us, and it is life to us. Feed us with your word this morning. Protect us as we study your word. Protect us from foolishness. Father, all these things we pray so that you would be glorified and that we would become more like your Son. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So Pastor Hatcher was in Houston all week at a CREC meeting, kind of a halfway point between council meetings. And I think we'll hear next Sunday what went on that down in Houston at the households meeting. 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, we covered Romans 6. Pastor Hatcher preached out of Romans 6, where he talked about being united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection and being dead to sin, that Christ suffered and died, and he rose from the grave. And that if you're united with him in his death, you're united with him in his resurrection. You can't just be united with him in his resurrection without being united with him in his death. You can't have it that way. And if you're united with him in his death, you will raise again. It also says that something died, that we died. You unite with Christ in your death, it means you died. Something died. The old man died, it says. It was crucified, rendered powerless. And that's because Jesus suffered and died. Because he died, you die. So the phrase would be, Jesus didn't die so that we could live. Jesus died so that we could die. He lives so that we could live. You get that? That there's actually something that happens because of the death of Christ, his suffering and his death. There's something that actually affects your life. And when you're united with Christ in his death, there's the death in you. There's a crucifixion, he says in Romans 6. A crucifixion isn't a boxing match where both kind of get beat up and bruised and bloody and they walk away. No, a crucifixion is a death. It died. Your bondage to sin, your bondage to the flesh, you knew no other way. That died. Now, last week, Pastor Hatcher went through Hebrews 12 and said, Jesus suffered. So therefore, don't think it weird that you're suffering. In fact, you realize that the suffering you're experiencing is evidence of your sonship, that you're a child of God because we go through trials, that God disciplines those whom he loves. And our sonship is affirmed by those sufferings. So again, the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ, has an effect on the way you live today. Christ's death isn't simply a historical fact that happened in some date and time. And it's not just a ticket for you to get into heaven and say, I've got the right ticket. I've got the golden ticket. I've got it. Now I just got to make sure I don't lose it. I hang on to it. That's not it. But the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ, has effect on the way that you live today. And in Peter, this letter that Peter writes, he's writing to a group of probably Jewish Christians that are scattered throughout a region of Bithynia and Galatia and Asia, which is now Turkey. That whole area is now, we call Turkey. They were part of the dispersion. They'd been cast out, and they were suffering persecutions. Don't exactly know what they were, but this persecution was enough to drive them out. And they probably weren't being treated fairly in the civil realm. They were probably ostracized for their faith. And Peter's trying to encourage them and tells them, look, Jesus suffered. Don't think it odd that you're going through it as well. But he goes through and he lists out a whole bunch of different things that should go on during those sufferings. When we face trials, the way you deal with it isn't by going off and being a hermit and just grinning and bearing it, gritting your teeth through it. He gives some instructions. Peter gives instructions on what we should be doing in the middle of a trial. And it's all based on the suffering of Christ, that Christ suffered. Christ's suffering and death allows us to die. Christ's suffering allows us to understand the discipline of God, that God disciplines those whom he loves. And then the application was that God disciplines those whom he loves, and so we understand how to discipline our children. And here, Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Let's look at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with also the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Christ suffered to the point of death. He was betrayed. He was separated from God, from the Father. And because of the way he handled that trial, because of the way he went through that trial, he's now our example. He becomes the example of how it is that we should act. When we go through a trial, we should look at what is it that Christ did. And he says to arm yourselves with the same mind, to have the same mind as Christ. Well, how did Jesus do it? What is his mind? What is the mind of Christ with regard to suffering? Well, Hebrews 12 also says that Jesus considered the joy that was set before him. He looked through the cross. He looked at the other side of the cross, could see the joy. And that joy assisted him in getting through the trial. He walked through this violence. He walked through violence. He saw the other side of the cross. The other thing is that he was absolutely content with the will of the Father. Now, he asked the Father that there might be, if there was some other way, if we could accomplish this salvation of the world, any other way, let's try that. Is there anything we could do? But not my will, but yours. Jesus was fully satisfied in the will of the Father. And this is hard for us because we're not content with the will of the Father. We want something better. We don't deserve this. And we misunderstand the point of the trial. We misunderstand the point of the affliction that might come our way. I want to make a distinction between punishment and discipline. That there's a that there is a difference between this, that discipline is something that a father does for his son or his children. He's motivated by love for his children. He's motivated by seeing them to grow. It's a teaching moment. Punishment has as its motivation typically justice. This is kind of where the civil magistrate has it wrong. The civil magistrate wants to be a father. The civil magistrate wants to discipline criminals. They want to improve them. But it can't because it's not a father. It can't because it's not a savior. And a father doesn't have in mind strict justice, meting out fines and penalties and things. He has in mind the improvement of his children, the growth and maturity of his children. And God disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes those who he hates. And that's a hard thing for us. Russell, can I get some water? He knows where it is. So the civil government winds up misunderstanding its role, and it starts disciplining criminals. And you know what? If you take a criminal and lock him up in a cage for X number of years and you let him out, he doesn't come out typically any nicer. You poke him with a sharp stick and he comes out and he's madder. And actually, I think it was on 60 Minutes, I saw where criminals were talking about how going into prison was like going to grad school. They were learning from the best. Okay, we're sending him to grad school, and they come out and they try all sorts of new things. Is that confinement and those things does not change a man's heart. The Spirit of God is what will save a man's heart, will soften his heart, and make him receive the discipline. And Christ was content in knowing this is what the Father has. And he could see the glory on the other side of the cross. There's glory for you coming. There's glory now, and there's glory on the other side of this life. Do you ever think about that? That there's a day going to come. It really is going to come. When the Lord will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. That day is going to come. God's wrath will be poured out on unbelief. Hades and death and the devil cast into the lake of fire. That's going to happen. It's not just a story. It's going to happen. We will experience it that one day. We will see that happen. We'll see God be glorified in all of it. Christ walked through his trial. He walked through his difficulty, his suffering, because he was content with the will of God, with the will of the Father. Father, I trust you. I trust you. I'm content with your will. He also saw the glory, the joy that was set before him. And we have joy set before us as well on our way. He says here, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, the world tends to chase after temporal things, and we chase after temporal things, too, as Christians. Is that some, you know, we have a job, we go to work, we get a paycheck so we can pay our phone bill, so we can pay our electricity, so we can pay all those things. But actually, we may do the same things that the world does, but it's not temporal. We're frequently shaping the eternal destiny of children, or ministering to our neighbors, that these things aren't temporal, but the world chases after them. Thanks, Russ. They try to take those temporal things and fill eternal things with them. They can't. They cannot do it. The world is unable to act any other way. In fact, you and I couldn't act any other way. Going back to Romans 6, where we were in bondage to sin, and now he says, consider yourselves dead to sin. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. like you were at one time. Now, you may have grown up in the faith and didn't have a period like that, and that's normal and wonderful. I wish it had happened to me. God didn't get a hold of me till I was 19. And before that, there was nothing I could do to believe. There was nothing I could force myself. It wasn't willpower. It wasn't anything I could do to believe. Because I couldn't subdue the flesh. I didn't want to subdue the flesh. The flesh reigned. And then when I died, the flesh was no longer my master. The flesh is now to be subdued by the Spirit. Well, then why do we still sin? Right? Anybody thinking that? Well, okay, why do we still sin? Well, because we still have this body. As he said in Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You still have a body that's weak, that has flesh. But now you don't subdue it with the flesh. You subdue it with the Spirit of God. And you couldn't have done that before. There's no way without the Spirit of God that you could actually subdue that. But the world can't do that. The world doesn't want to do that. I didn't want to do that. I loved it. And then God got a hold of me and gave me a bath on the inside, as Jim Wilson said once. And so Peter says here that we should no longer live like the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is one of the interesting things about suffering, is it's sanctifying. God sanctifies you in your suffering. I think it was Dr. Samuel Jackson's the one that said, you're sure you've heard this, the wonderful thing about hanging is that it concentrates a man's thoughts. You know, if you're on your way to the gallows, you're probably not thinking about a whole bunch else. Did I leave the iron on? You're not thinking about those things. Your thoughts are focused. And a trial, suffering, persecution, does much the same. I'm sure that you've been in times in your life where there's something major going on, whether it's a health issue or a finance issue or a relationship issue, and you find that you turn to prayer more often than you do otherwise. That your thoughts are typically reminded constantly. You might wake up in the middle of the night thinking about that trial or that situation that's in front of you. And that sanctification, that drawing you closer to God, is the way it should go. You know, when you're 20 years down the road, you want to be able to look back and realize, wow, God drew me closer to him through that trial, through that difficulty. Rejoice in how he brought you through it. But these trials in the sanctifying you, where you're causing you to grow and mature, is one of the means by which God causes you to grow and mature out of various weaknesses, out of various sins. We know that we haven't become Christians and we're never going to sin again. We know that's not true, but we do know that we're not in bondage to sin. We're no longer slaves to it. We are now slaves to righteousness. We are now the slaves of Christ, and he is a wonderful, kind master. But you have to have in your mind that this is God causing me to grow. Now, sometimes we don't like this. It's like, we'd rather that God give me a nice, well-lit room, a comfy chair. It's warm and pleasant. And I'll sit there and, okay, now God, teach me the lesson. I'd rather learn it that way than have to go through this trial over here. Well, maybe that is nice. I want to be able to know, class starts at this time. I'm going to go learn my lesson at this time. I'm going to sit through it in the comfy chair, and I'll hear it, and I'll learn it, and it's mine. I've got it. Got it down. Thanks, Lord. I got the lesson. The problem is if we had a warm room, well-lit, comfy chair, what would you do? Turn the TV on. We don't actually learn the lessons that way. We wish they could be less painful. We wish that we could just do it some other way. Can we start right now? Can it be over right now? Let's get it done with. Okay, I got it. He knows you way better than you know you. And what he's working in you is maturity and wisdom, perseverance. Seek to look back at those times and say, I grew. God drew me closer to himself. These sufferings and trials, they help me in my weaknesses. They help me grow and mature. And things that I once struggled with, I don't struggle anymore with. I've replaced them with plenty of other things to struggle with. But verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter says we spent enough time doing that. We spent enough time living in darkness. We spent enough time. Now, in this time, you're growing. And these people were facing tremendous persecution. Peter probably wrote this somewhere between 62 and 64. The interesting thing about that is that if they're facing persecution right now, it's nothing compared to what's about to come. It was the summer of 64, not 1964, 64. Nothing before that. Summer of 64, that Rome burned down and people were going to blame Nero for it. Instead, Nero blames the Christians. And so there's this Roman attack on Christianity. And as you know, Nero does all manner of heinous things to Christians. So if this is pre-64 that he wrote this, 64 to 68 is the Nero's persecution of Christians, and frankly, that's nothing compared to what happens in 70, when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans, the city is surrounded, and there's a bloodbath, and the city is leveled. And there is no more city. There is no nation of Israel until 1949. Almost 2,000 years that there isn't an official nation of Israel. So they're going through these severe sufferings and trials and persecutions, and they're only going to get worse. They're only going to get worse, that we happen to know, since we're living on this side of the story. We've gone from living in darkness, and he says, you spent enough time doing that. Don't do it anymore. There's nothing but death in that. That's contrary now to your nature. You have a new nature. Your nature is now a slave to God, not a slave to sin, not a slave to the flesh. You now are a slave to God, a slave to righteousness. And God uses these trials to cause you to grow and mature in that. It's wonderful slavery. It's beautiful slavery. Your master is wonderful, and you wouldn't want it any other way. These kinds of activities that Peter lists here, lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties, they're very natural. They're very natural to us as human beings, as fallen humans. They're very natural, and that's why they look at you funny. They think you must be really weird, that you don't want to do those things. Well, in my 19 years of not being a Christian, I saw enough of what these things do that how could you be enticed by those things? How could you be enticed by, I remember somebody telling me one time, well, you know, you haven't really had fun at a party until you throw up and pass out. Seriously, that was the measurement of how you have a good time. Yeah, yeah, you drink so much that you pass out. And that happens. There's a pattern of many, many people in the world that will work so they can go get alcohol and drink and forget all about Friday night. They wake up Saturday with a huge headache, and that's enticing. They do it every week. Or they'll go visit brothels, or they'll steal things, or they'll lie. They'll make up false things about themselves. There's There's all manner of these, of this lewdness and these lies. Well, you can't look at this just logically. You can't say, well, you know, that isn't very good, don't you know? And they want to give us, you know, the civil government wants to tell us not to drink 64 ounces of pop because it's bad for us and trans fat and all those things. Yes, that's right. But the truth is that these other ways of living, this lewdness and these other carousings and alcohol and drunkenness and drugs and all these things are simply the fruits of the nature of the flesh. It's natural for them. And then you become a Christian, and now you sin unnaturally. You're not in bondage to the flesh anymore. There's been enough time spent doing those things. And they're the kinds of things that if you haven't spent time doing them, you don't need to go participate in them in order to understand it. I don't need to experiment with cyanide to know that I will die. Right? You don't need to play with it. It's darkness. It's death. It's not life. Instead, what do? We put on the mind of Christ. How does Christ think about his trials? And I look to that as my example. How does Christ look? How does he look? We know that his life was filled with righteous works, and they gave evidence of who he was. And clearly, he didn't participate in these things. The only one who shouldn't have been put to death was put to death. Verse 4, in regard to these things, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. They think it's strange. I was living in a fraternity of 75 guys. And when I got to college, I was living in a dorm. I lived in a dorm for a month, and I realized that I was surrounded by crazy people. So I said, I got to get in a fraternity. There are crazy people there, too. And God got a hold of me in the midway through a sophomore year, and all of a sudden now, the things that we had done together, going and getting drunk or whatever it may be, those things I wasn't participating with anymore. Is alcohol bad? No. Drunkenness is. Is a sexual relationship bad? No. But the perversion of it is. Is food bad? No. But gluttony is. You can take any of these things that are blessings from God and take them to the extent where now they become a curse. Now they become something that's in judgment of you. They become destructive. They become death. But the world thinks it's strange that you don't participate. They'll even make fun of you. They'll mock you because you don't participate in them. You say no, not because you think the thing in and of itself is evil, and there are things that are in and of themselves evil, but having a glass of wine is not evil. But they think it's strange that you don't want to do those things. Because to them it seems like, why wouldn't you want to do it? And you're going, well, why would you? Why would I waste my time? Why would I waste my money? Why would I ask for a headache and a hangover to come? The other reason why they think it's strange, and they want you to run with them in the flood of dissipation, is because the more people that are in the crowd, the more vindicated they feel. They can bring them along, and the more the merrier in this party. And then they speak evil of you. They'll make fun of you, they mock you, because you abstain from these things. Peter says they will give an account. They'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, the world doesn't have an intellectual problem with God. It's not like they just need some sort of intellectual convincing. The world has a sin problem. And it loves its deeds, and it hates light. It hates light because light reveals deeds for what they are, that they're evil. And as you grow and mature in your walk with Christ, You grow, and it's as though you're a shining light. And this light reveals deeds for what they are. And they don't like it. Just like, I remember Lot in Sodom, and the men come to the door, and they were banging on the door, telling it to bring the visitors out. And then Lot tells them, no, what you're doing is evil, and refuses to bring them out. And he says, who are you? You come into our city and be a judge of us. They get indignancy. They're indignant towards Lot that he would tell them that what they're doing is wrong. And you get that a lot. In fact, that's typically how you know you got them where you want them. Because they start to squeal about it. Jesus said, be wary when all men speak well of you. If you're not living your life in such a way that the gospel, the light is shining, then it's hard to make a distinction. It's hard to tell that you're any different than the world, except, well, you just have different preferences. Oh, I prefer not to do this, or I prefer to do that. It's not a matter of preferences. The issue is, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and my Lord would not have me live like that. My Lord would not have me live like that. That those things lead to death. I participated long enough in those things. And the world will also see how you go through trials, how you handle difficulty, how you handle suffering, how you handle the persecution. They watch you. They watch. And you wind up declaring things to the world by the way you live through a trial. You declare your faith in Christ. You declare the goodness of Christ and mercy and the love of Christ. There's this declaration that happens by the way you live your life. As you call yourself a Christian and you face the same things that many others around you, your neighbors might face, but you go through it with joy. You go through it with peace. There's something different. And there's something attractive about that. God may soften somebody's heart, can see the way you've lived your life, and will say, hey, what's up with that? How do you do that? How are you living like that? How are you getting through that? Man, I don't know how you do that. There's no way I could go through that. And there's your opportunity to minister to them. These people who mock, these people that maybe even put people to death. Peter says here, they'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. The time will come. God's the one that's going to put it right. You don't need to strive to put it right. You don't need to set the record straight. You don't need to take out vengeance. That's God's job. God's job, God says that vengeance is his. It belongs to him. So he says, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Speaking evil of you, they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. It's one of those verses that people can twist all sorts of different ways. And it's one of the verses where people think that, oh, see, he's talking about proclaiming the gospel to the dead people, so there's a second chance so that after you die, you hear the gospel and you can be saved that way. There's a second chance. That's not what it says. So when it says here, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Well, the word there, sometimes what happens is people will connect this verse with chapter 3. Now, in chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. They'll tie this together. They'll say, oh, this preaching is the same as that preaching. Here, where he says, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. Huh? What? Okay, what's he talking about? Well, Jesus dies. He spends 3 days. He says he descended. I can't really draw it out for you, but it's as though Hades, on one side was paradise, and the other side say it's Hades. That these are the people who die by faith in Christ, and these are the people who die apart from Christ. And then they're separated by an impassable cavern. And this is a piecing together of a whole bunch of different things in the scriptures. We don't have a detailed explanation of what does Hades look like. But we also know that Hades is not hell. Hades is not the final resting place of the wicked. I think we've preached on that before. But Hades appears to be down, and there are the righteous, there are the unrighteous, and they're separated. Jesus descends into Hades, and it says he preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. There's all sorts of speculation as to who these spirits were, but the word for preached there is not the same as the word for preached in verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached. Two different words. One is it's announced. It's proclaimed. The word means announce or proclaim. The other one is euangelizo, which is declaring the gospel. It's the good tidings. It's a good message. It's a message of hope. It's not the same as what's here. And what I believe that Jesus ascended into Hades and he declared, it's finished. It's been accomplished. Your doom is secure. Your joy is secure. And then it says in Ephesians, it says that when he rose from the dead, he ascended and he took captivity captive. I think he took paradise with him into heaven. And now when we die, we go up to be with the Lord. And then in the end, Hades and death and the devil are thrown into the lake of fire. I think his announcement there was not a message of the gospel. He wasn't proclaiming the gospel to the people in Hades. I think he was announcing that he has fulfilled the will of the Father, that he's accomplished what the Father sent him to do. But here, what do we have? For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead. I think what you have are people who the gospel's been preached to. They've been mocked and ridiculed and suffered, and they died. How do we know that? That they might be judged according to men in the flesh. These are people who were judged according to men in the flesh, that men had their way with persecuting them or mocking them or perhaps even murdering them, but live according to God in the Spirit. They live according to God in the Spirit. These people were judged by men in the flesh, but they live to God in the Spirit. They may have been despised. They received the gospel. They received it willingly. They joyfully received it. But they were mocked. They were persecuted. They suffered. And they might have even been martyred. They might have been martyred in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But you know, this. Let's talk about interpretation for a sec. Side note. This is a little side. I'm not going to charge you for this part, okay? Okay? So let's just suppose that me and Dave, we grew up together as kids. We grew up together, and then after high school, we went separate ways, and then we both turned 50, and I wrote him a letter. And in the letter, I remarked on things that we'd done together as kids, maybe even made allusions to things that had gone on in current world events, whatever it may be, sent it to him, and he reads it, and he laughs, and he remembers, and that's cool. Now, 100 years from then, his great-grandkids find that letter. And they take it to school, and they get up in front of the class, and they read the letter. This is what my great-grandfather, a letter my great-grandfather received from his friend, Brett, and they read it. And there's 30 kids in the class. How many different interpretations of that letter do you think you might get from the classroom? Well, at least 30, probably. Some of them can probably come up with a couple of them. But how many interpretations were there when I wrote it? There was one. That the problem of a plurality of interpretations is not a problem with the text. It's not a problem with the letter. It's the problem with the readers. And what they need to do in order to figure out, well, what did Brett mean when he wrote the letter to Dave? What did he mean? Well, you have to figure out, well, who was Brett? Who was Dave? What was going on? And the beautiful thing about biblical interpretation is you let the Bible interpret itself. You have to read the context and figure it out what words there are. But you can't just yank a verse out and read it and go, pull it out of its context. But I do think that it's frustrating when we have the same word in English. I don't think we're talking about a preaching of the gospel to the dead. We don't have any second chances. We don't have any other. Certainly, there's no plan of salvation for angels. If these are angels that he's speaking to, these spirits in prison, there is no indication of a plan of salvation for angels. Jesus was the God-man, not the angel God. And there's some speculation that perhaps these are these angels that the sons of God that looked on the daughters of men in Genesis 6 and had children by them and married them, and perhaps there was a whole nother race. Don't know. That's all conjecture. But the point here is the gospel's preached, we believe it, and the world will hate us for it. The world will hate us for our faith. They'll persecute you. You'll find being ostracized, and you might even be put to death. But the important thing, it's not the judgment of men that matters. It's not the judgment of the world that matters. The fact that you live according to God in the Spirit is what matters, that God's judgments are the ones that stand. God's judgments are the ones that will cause you to live forever. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So here, Peter warns them of something ominous coming. Don't know if he knows about the persecution by Nero or if he's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem or if he's even talking about the end of all things being the culmination of this time on earth where at a day Jesus comes back and returns and then we have the judgment of the living and the dead. I don't know. I don't think it necessarily matters, because the point is that he's warning them to be diligent. Whatever the end of all things at hand is, and I do think that we underplay the importance of the destruction of Jerusalem, is that we think that every verse we see must be the second coming of Christ. But in order for this warning to have had tremendous relevance for these people, I kind of got to believe it must have been something coming that would have been soon for them. Soon for them, for the warning to come. But regardless, he tells them the end of all things is at hand, and therefore be serious. Serious and watchful in your prayers. We have a warning of not being lazy. And again, this is all still in the context of suffering with the mind of Christ. Is that how should I think about this suffering and the fact that the end of time is going to come? Well, typically what happens as Christians, we hear the doors of our liberty, we hear the hinges creaking and the doors closing, and then we rise up and we start making all sorts of things. We have prayer meetings, we have all these things. We wait till we hear the doors of liberty creaking and we wind up raising up to take better advantage of less opportunity. Peter says, time's at hand, so do something now. Don't wait. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Take advantage of a time of peace. Don't let the comfy room mean you turn the TV on. Don't go in the comfy room. Now, I know that we wouldn't necessarily ask God to bring trials on us, because it's not how we would want to do it. Oh, yeah, I would. Yeah, but no. When would you ever bring these trials on yourself to teach these lessons? You wouldn't. And God brings them for your growth and your maturity. And you don't know what's coming down the road. You don't know what's coming. I don't know if these people knew what was coming. There are times when you wish, Lord, I wish you would just lay out for me your will for my life. Just let me know what you want me to do. Give me a divine agenda. And then I'll be able to get through this trial. Or then I'll know what direction to go. Just give me the divine agenda. And that seems reasonable. It seems like that'd be really helpful. I know exactly where I'm headed. It'd only be helpful if everything on that list met with your approval. That presupposes that, yeah, I'm okay with everything on the list. Well, what if on the list is severe trial? What if what's coming up is a severe trial or a severe suffering or a hardship or something difficult, and you don't know? I think about Kathy's relatives that got hit in the bus or were injured in the bus, and they had no idea that this was coming. And let's suppose that God did give you that divine agenda, and on that list was that severe event, that severe trial. What would you do? Let's suppose that God came to you, gave you a divine agenda, and item number 6 on that divine agenda was that next Thursday, you're going to step out into the street down at 5th and University and get hit by a red car and die. Or, no, you'd be paralyzed for your life. And that's item number 6 on your divine agenda. What would you do between now and then, next Thursday? Montana seems nice. Right? You go, I'm going the other direction. Boise or Missoula, here I come. But really the truth is, if this is God's plan for your life and God is sovereign over all things, then every single one of your attempts to keep it from happening is exactly what would bring it about. Because he not only foreordains this event, he foreordains every single event that led up to it. And you go, how does he do that? Because he's God and you are not. You were not built. You were not built to be omniscient. You couldn't handle it. I couldn't handle it. God never made us to be omniscient. It would be impossible for us to handle. So the end of things are near. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious in your prayers. Be watchful in your prayers. Prayer is hard work. Prayer is difficult. Prayer is work. And God isn't impressed by the quantity. He isn't impressed by the lofty words. He's impressed by faith. I take that back. He grants you faith. He's not even impressed by that. But for some reason, God has given us the privilege of prayer, of being able to bring to him desires and intentions and ask him to move his hand. And he has said, I listen. Now, why? I don't know. Certainly, he knows how to run the universe. He knows how to do it. So why would he have us do it? Why don't we just let him run it? Well, because he's told us to pray to him. And the purpose of prayer is so that we understand our dependency on him, that he is God and we are not. I cannot change things in the world the way he does. It's the Spirit that does it. And so you pray, and he hears, and he moves. And too often, I think we pray for tiny things. Or we pray for nebulous things. Lord, please bless the United States. Did he fulfill that? I guess. We pray that he bless the country. And actually, I think our prayers should be far more serious, and they should be far larger. So we ask God to do all sorts of tiny things, maybe because we don't think he can handle the big ones. Or we think, like, I got to make sure I pray the thing that he'll answer. If I don't think he's going to answer it, then I'm not going to pray it like that. Well, it is true that we should be praying in accordance with the will of God. But by faith, you ask his hand to move. You ask his hand to move mountains, to move continents, to move hearts. You ask him to do those things because he is able. And if you ask and ask and ask and you find that God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers the way you prayed them, then you got to think, well, maybe I'm not thinking right. Ask God to do big things. And watchful in your prayers. Being watchful means that you understand what I should be praying about. What should I pray about? What's going on around me? And I think we got big stuff coming. I'm not a prophet. I'm just thinking that I think there's big stuff coming in our country. It's interesting that when they passed this homosexual marriage or marriage equality, whatever they call it, and some people brought up objections about, well, you'll have churches, you know, getting restricted by the civil government. You'll have businesses being required to provide services for things. And they said, no, it's not like that. They even had a couple, husband and wife, in one of the commercials from, I think it was Massachusetts, or maybe it was Connecticut, but it's Massachusetts, was talking about the things that they went through over there, and the answer was, no, it's not going to be like that at all. Well, it is like that. You got the business, the florist, that didn't want to provide the flowers for the homosexual marriage, and now the charges are being brought against them. There's going to be a time when I probably can't say that homosexuality is an abomination and that marriage is between a man and a woman. There may be a day come not too far away where I could be arrested for saying that. Are we ready for it? Are we ready for that kind of a trial, that kind of a persecution? It wouldn't surprise me at all. That's the way these things go. Be serious in your prayers. Serious and watchful. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins, and be hospitable to one another without grumbling. This is one of the most powerful things that we can do for each other, is by manifesting our love to one another. I love my brother by giving to him. I also love my brother by not meddling in his life. But there's a fine balance there of knowing, how do I love my brother? How do I love my sister? How do I love my neighbor? And it isn't just words that are necessary. These words, this love produces action. One of the types of love that he mentions here is hospitality. We love one another, and yet we still will step on each other's toes. We'll step on each other's toes. We'll have to confess our sin to one another. We need to be a body that is quick to confess our sins to each other, quick to grant forgiveness. Quick to confess and quick to grant forgiveness. We also need to be slow to be offended. You don't want to be the type of person that has a short fuse. All it takes is somebody crossing my path, and man, I blow up. That's not the love of Christ. Interestingly here, this fervent love, this love covers a multitude of sins, he quotes from Proverbs. This love covers a multitude of sins. Now certainly, there's a time and a place for church discipline, this Matthew 18, this process, formal judicial process of declaring someone to be a non-believer. There's room for that. But that's only appropriate with a church that is filled with all manner of informal discipline, where you're admonishing each other. And you receive the admonishment, and you love the admonishment, and you thank them for it. Being quick to encourage, to impart courage. Being quick to bless and to compliment, to love one another, to care for one another. And love covers these sins, many sins. And if love isn't going to cover it, if love isn't sufficient to cover it, and when I say cover, I don't think he means it's something that's festering. It's a pile of something that's festering, covered by 6 inches of snow. And boy, doesn't it look beautiful. I don't think that's the kind of covering we're talking about. I think it's the kind of thing where it's covered and it's gone. It's not something I'm going to go dig up later on. It's gone. It's covered. A church that's quick to have love cover a multitude of sins. Being a church that's hard to be offended, slow to offend, quick to confess, and quick to offer forgiveness. Hospitality is hard work. One of the things that he tells us to do in the midst of these difficulties, in the midst of sufferings and trials, is to be hospitable with one another. I don't know if you've ever thought about how powerful hospitality is. This isn't a sermon about hospitality, but it's interesting how effective offering a meal, a chair, taking a coat, a warm house, kindness, filling a glass, all of these things are powerful in declaring the love that we have for one another and therefore to the world. That Christ, we declared to the world that Christ came. It's amazing how powerful those things can be. But it's hard work. And it's hard work that we do without grumbling, complaining, and being tit for tat. Well, gosh, we've had them over four times. Certainly, we should be over to their house now. Those kinds of things. That confess that thing, that kind of a hard attitude. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It appears that God has given gifts to everyone, a variety of gifts. He's divided up these manifold graces and given each of us gifts. And we're called to be a body where you're using those gifts to bless others in the body. And that's the kind of thing that should be going on in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials. That's how we should be characterized. And if that's the way it is in the midst of a trial, how much more during a time of peace? That's how we're characterized. These gifts that you have. You can't be so content with your own gift that you decide that I don't need the gifts of my brethren. This is how God builds a community. How God builds community and a body. That each is gifted and he uses that gift to bless others in the body, and we form a single unit like the Trinity. The Trinity has forever past had community. It's had love. We imitate the Trinity when we have community, when we love one another, and we give and we submit to one another. We live like a single community, a body, just as God is. And these gifts, we are stewards of these gifts. A steward is somebody that holds it in possession and is responsible for how it's used. But it's not his forever. These gifts are not given to you for your primary benefit. The gifts are given to us that we would bless the body. Last verse. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Not sure exactly what kind of speaking he's referring to. Are we referring to those who teach from a pulpit or teach from the Word of God, those who are given to laboring in word and doctrine? Or it could even be just you teaching your neighbor, you giving a kind word, you giving an exhortation to your neighbor, that you should be serious about how you use your gifts. Who are we investing in? Who are we investing in our body? Older men, you're called to invest in the younger men. Older women, you're called to invest in the younger women. And we're told in the scriptures what you're supposed to teach the younger women, to encourage them in. Is that we should be a body that is involved in teaching and admonishing one another. We do it in our singing. And when you do that, be serious enough that you think of your words as being the oracles of God. Certainly that's true for an elder or for a pastor to be bringing the Word of God to you. He must do so as though he was giving you the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability. As you go and minister your gifts, whatever they are, as you minister your gifts to each other, you realize that you are doing God's work, that God is building his body and building his kingdom through the gifts he's given you. The trial that you went through may be the trial that your neighbor's going through, and he needs to be encouraged in how you did it. It is wonderful to see how God has built a body. And we're going to go through those trials differently than the world goes through those trials. The world goes through them and they despair. We should not be a people who despair. We consider the joy and we consider our contentment with the will of God, just as Christ did. Encouragement is to love one another. I think things may get rough. Don't know when. I may be wrong, but while we have peace right now, This is how we should be characterized. How much more during a time of peace if this is how we're supposed to be characterized during a time of trial? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that you fulfilled the righteous requirements of your law in your Son, the law that we could not fulfill, that we stood condemned by. Father, I pray that as a body, we really would love each other, that we would be kind to one another, that we would exhort one another, that we would encourage one another. We're all busy. Lord, you've given us many things, many areas and realms of responsibility, and I pray that one of those realms of responsibility we would understand is to encourage and to strengthen the body, and that you would accomplish those things through us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Peter, and thank you for these Christians throughout the regions that were suffering. May we grow and understand it. Cause it to spread into the corners of our lives that we would be equipped by it. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.